You're listening to Gospel in Life. Today, Tim Keller teaches us about the story of the rich young ruler and what it looks like to let the gospel influence our perspective on wealth. Now, here's today's teaching from Dr. Keller.
Good morning, church. This morning's scripture is taken from Luke 16, verses 1 through 14. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can have two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
We've been looking every week at a series of texts in the Gospel of Luke on the subject of generosity. And each week we said this, namely, that you can be technically generous with your money and still not be radically generous in your heart, not pervasively generous in all parts of your life. The Bible, Jesus calls us to be relationally generous, which means to not always be critical or unforgiving, to be emotionally generous, making ourselves vulnerable, willing to be involved. He calls us to be generous with our home, which is hospitality, generous with our time, our talents, our gifts. But while you can be financially generous without being generous in heart, you can't possibly be generous in heart without being shockingly generous with your money. Now, we're looking for a couple of weeks at what Jesus says about the subject, about generosity with the money. And today we look at a text which can be a little distracting. What can be distracting is that Jesus comes up with a parable. He comes up with a story, makes it up, and then says, I want you to be like this person. Well, because we don't know as much as we ought to know about commerce and business dealings at the time, there are some things about this parable that don't make a great deal of sense. Actually, the point is pretty clear, so we have to be careful not to spend too much time trying to figure out how the narrative itself works and make sure we look at the point. The narrative goes like this. The story talks about a rich man, and this rich man had a manager. Now, a manager was basically a combination of a COO and a CFO together. The manager took the wealthy man's estate and not only ran it and saw to all his affairs, but invested his money. And the investments, he had the power to do that, and the investments were law. So what the manager did was binding. We're told that this particular rich man comes to the manager in verse 2 and says, here's your termination notice. You're fired, and you've got a period of time in which you've put yourself in order, and then you're out. He knows, according to verse 3, that because he has very bad relationships with all the other people in town, there's no way he'll ever get another job like this. He will never get a job in his field. He will be reduced to begging or manual labor. So he decides to do something about it. And what he does is the question. What he does is he takes his master's debtors. These are people that he had given his master's money to. This is how he did investments. He brings them back in, and he knocks enormous amounts off of the debt. This, of course, creates friendships that he didn't have before. The debtors are extremely excited. They're very, very happy. And he knows that now he's got relationships that he can use or play on in the future when he starts to look for another job. The thing that's a little hard for us to understand is verse 8. His master comes in, sees what he's doing, knocking all these big amounts off the debts, and commends him and says, you know, though you're dishonest, you're really smart, really savvy, and commends him. That's where we can't quite figure it out. And the best theories are this. I'll be honest, just a few seconds. The best theory is something like this, that probably this manager was putting his own enormous fees into the investment. It wasn't just that his master was getting interest back on the investment. The Bible is really pretty careful. The Bible's very negative about charging investment to anybody in stress. You know, the Bible in the Old Testament says if somebody's got a problem, there's been a famine or something, and they come to you and they need a loan, you shouldn't charge any interest because you're making money out of their suffering. And so the Bible's actually pretty, takes a dim view of large amounts of interest. These are large amounts of interest, and they may be large because the manager had put his own fees in there. So by taking his own fees out, not only did he make the debtors very happy with him, and he could use those relationships in the future, but his master came along and said, you know, you're actually giving me a better name in town because of this. You're really pretty smart about what you're doing. Now, Jesus' whole point is, now, whether or not that's exactly how that works doesn't matter, because Jesus' point in verse 8 and 9 is, here's a man being wise with the use of his wealth inside a secular framework. See, inside a strictly secular this world framework, he's being wiser in the use of his wealth than you, he says, my disciples, my children of light, who have the perspective of the kingdom of God. He's being wiser with his wealth than you're being with yours. So this is about how Jesus calls his disciples to use their worldly wealth. How? There's three things I want to show you. I want you to see these three things. The three things are, we are stewards of money that is not ours. We're in need of a love that is not here. And we're the recipients of a grace. We're the recipients of a friendship. Recipients of a friendship that cannot be equaled. We're stewards of money that's not ours. We're in need of love that is not here. And we are the recipients of friendship that cannot be equaled. Look at these three things that we'll learn from the text. The first is, it's brief but very hard-hitting. We're stewards of money that is not ours. Jesus is creating a parable, and the parable is supposed to say, you see how this guy within his secular framework is being with his money? So you should be as well. And one of the points he's doing is he's likening us to a manager of somebody else's money. The word that's used to describe this man is oikonomos, which is a word that literally means ruler of the house. It does mean manager, but it can also be translated steward. And the reason it can be translated steward is because it's talking about a person who's managing somebody else's money. He's a fund manager. He's managing somebody else's money. Now, when you're managing somebody else's money, that means you can't just do anything you want with it because it's not your money. So what Jesus is actually saying right out of the gate is he's saying, whoever you are, if you understand that there's a God, you'll know that what the money you've got is not really yours. Stop acting as if it is yours. Okay, now Americans, especially Americans, who really believe if I've got money, I made that money. It was my savvy, my hard work. I worked to get into school. I did all. It's my money. And Jesus is saying, and the whole Bible actually says, no, it's not. Okay, let's just think about it for a minute. If there is a God, first of all, you say, I've worked very hard. With what? What have you worked for? First of all, you're alive. That helps so much in making money to be alive. It's incredible. You know, without that, it's very difficult to make much money. You're healthy. Well, some of you aren't, actually, but a lot of you are. The fact of the matter is, people get really upset when they get sick, and they say, why did God let that happen? Here's another way to look at it. We live in a fallen world in which everybody is unraveling. I think Kathy had a friend who went into med school, and at one point, didn't she say, when she came to realize how many things can go wrong with absolutely every part of your body, she was amazed that anybody just gets up in the morning and just lives. And the real question would be, why is God holding you together for so long? Every single day that you're alive and every single day that you've even got the health to go to work is a gift from God. Every second is a gift from God. Oh, more than that, what about the talents you got? Where did you get those? Or your circumstances? One thing we like to say around here is this. You say, I worked very hard for what I've got. Okay, but if you had been born on a mountain in Tibet in the 13th century, you could have worked really hard and it wouldn't have gotten you very far. The reason you worked hard, you say, I worked hard for what I got. No, you worked hard for what you got with the circumstances God gave you, with the talent God gave you, with the life, with everything. It's yours. It's not yours. It's his. And that's the reason why David can be very strong. David was a wealthy man, but in 1 Chronicles 29, he prays like this. Everything in heaven and earth is yours. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. Who am I? This is verse 14. Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have only given you what comes from your hand. All this abundance that we have provided comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. Now, in summary, I'm going to say the same thing three different times, three different ways to get it home. Do you know what this means? If you are a steward, it's not really yours, and God calls you to be radically generous, which he does in the Bible. Radically generous. If you're not being radically generous, this is not just stinginess, it's robbery. This is not just miserliness, it's thievery. This is not just a lack of compassion, this is a lack of integrity. If you're a fund manager and you are not using the money the way the owner says you should use it, or if you're taking way more of it for yourself than was agreed upon, you are not just being uncompassionate, you're being a thief. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, let me show you how this works. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, very famous place, where Malachi, this is the Old Testament, and he's a prophet, and he says to the children of Israel, will you rob God? Yet you have robbed God. How? In tithes and offerings. Now, in the Old Testament, everyone was told, 10% of your income needs to be given away. 10% of your income needs to be given away. All right? And if any of you say, oh, that's a lot of money. That's a lot. 10%? Gosh, that's a lot. Oh, wait a minute. Think about it. What if somebody came to you and said, would you manage my money for me? And you say, well, what are the terms? He says, well, I want you to invest my money, and every year you can keep 90% of the returns and just give me 10. Would you like that job? And you would say, yes, I would like that job. I don't know of anybody in New York that's got that kind of terms. I know, but don't you realize that's what God's offering you? He's saying, I only want 10%. You can live on the other 90, and it's all my money. And you think that's a lot? Of course it's not a lot. But the fact is that what Malachi is right in saying, but if you don't give God even that amount of money away, if you don't give that away, you're not just stingy, you're a thief. Very strong. And if somebody says, yeah, that 10%, wasn't that the Old Testament? And let me just ask you a question. You don't even have to know the Bible well to answer this question. Are the standards for believers in the Old Testament lower or higher than the standards in the New Testament? Do the believers of the New Testament get less grace, less benefit, less revelation from God? No, of course they have more grace, more benefits, and therefore actually the standards are always higher. And what this means is, if you're not giving somewhere in the vicinity of 10% of your money away, and that may not be something you can do overnight, the fact is those are biblical proportions, and you are a fund manager, and your master, the owner of the money, says, I want you to be distributing at least 10% of my money to people in need and to the church and to ministry. Are you doing that? And you say, no, I'm not really. Well, that's not just stinginess. You are a steward of money that is not yours. Secondly, we're being taught here something even more amazing. We need a love that is not here. Now, Jesus in this passage is doing basically, when you look at verse 8, says, the master commanded the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world, see, within their secular framework, the people of this world are wiser in using their money than we who have the kingdom perspective. I tell you, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when your worldly wealth is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, Jesus is doing a if this, how much more kind of argument. If this is the case, how much more? Now, what did this steward do or this manager do? He actually eschewed short-term financial gains and put his money into something that was long-term more valuable. And that was relationships.
Tomorrow is Giving Tuesday. It's a global day of giving to the causes that touch our hearts and inspire us to action. This Giving Tuesday, we're praying that the Gospel and Life community will be generous because we want more people to hear the heart-transforming message of Jesus Christ. You know that the gospel changes everything, so please pray that God would use Giving Tuesday gifts to transform lives with the gospel. And if you would like to give early today, just visit gospelandlife.com/Tuesday. That's gospelandlife.com/Tuesday.
Now, what's fascinating about this is this. Jesus is turning around and saying, okay, even inside a secular framework, people know that the best thing to do is put your money into something that will increase in value. Put your money into something that, you know, it'd be better to limit how much money you're making now if it means in the long run you're putting your money into something that's going to increase and get more and more valuable, right? Isn't that just, that's just the way people are. Even inside the secular framework, people know that. He says, well, okay, what will really last? What will really last? When he says your worldly wealth is gone, he says, I can give you a perspective that's very important. There is no investment in this world that will last. There's no good investment. There's nothing in this world, no material thing, no asset, no place that you can put your money that will really, really last. Nothing. If you put your money in a vault, in some deep vault under a mountain in Switzerland, mountains eventually are going to be worn down into pebbles and you're going to die. There's absolutely nothing, nothing here that is really going to last. So what is he saying? Send your money forward into something that will literally last forever. Put your money into the kingdom of God. Spend your money in such a way that there's glory in heaven. Bring people to Christ. Build the kingdom of God. Do something that you can never lose. Now, here's what's interesting to me about what Jesus says here. He doesn't stay at that level of abstraction. I'll tell you why. When Jesus says to me, look, if you put your money into savings, you put your money into investment, you put your money into a home, none of that, those are not safe investments because eventually all material things will be gone. It'll fail. They'll give out. So put your money into eternal things. All that is not eternal is eternally out of date. Put your money into eternal things. Put your money to things that build glory, that build the kingdom of God, that's going to last forever, that bring people to Christ. Okay, that's, in some ways, if Jesus just said, put your money into eternal glory, true riches, which is eternal glory, that kind of beats against my head. The logic of it, I understand. You can't really argue against it. If there is a God, if Jesus is who he says he is, of course, that's what you should do with your money. I don't know that that's really going to make me open my wallet. I don't think it moves my heart, but what Jesus says here does, and I want it to move yours too. He doesn't just talk about glory and mansions and streets paved with gold when he describes eternal dwellings, does he? What does he say is there? How does he describe heaven? Friends. use your money here to make friends who will welcome you. That's what it's actually saying, welcome you into eternal dwellings. Michael Wilcock, who's written a commentary on Luke, puts it perfectly when he said, here's the point of this parable. Listen carefully. This is Michael Wilcock, quote, although these things, your property, ability, and time, belong to this life only, Jesus says, what will happen to you then when you pass into the afterlife will depend on what you are doing with them here and now. Make sure that your use of your money brings you into a fellowship of friends which will survive beyond death. A fellowship of friends that will survive beyond death. That's definitely what Jesus is saying, because it's even part of the parabolic narrative. See, the parabolic narrative is this, that this steward realizes it's more important for me to have friends than to have money in the bank. And so I'm going to actually forgo the money in the bank to create friendships. And that's true even at a secular level. Have you heard people say, my $5 million beach home was destroyed, but my children are safe, and that's all that matters? Right. It's the relationships that matter, not the beach home. And, you know, what do we look to the money to do? Ted Danson, the character that Ted Danson played in the movie Dads back in the 1980s, there's one place where his son, which I think was played by Ethan Hawke, his son says to him, why did you work so hard and our marriage, the family broke up? And he says, making money made me feel like a man. And you see, we look to money to give us significance. We look to money to give us security. But God, are you kidding? If you have a lot of money and everybody hates you, you're not going to feel significant. It's love that gives you significance. If you have a lot of money, you're not going to be secure. Look at this. New York doesn't flood. New York doesn't get bombed. Yes, it does get bombed. Yes, it does flood. There is no security here. I'll tell you what security is. Friends, relationships, people who love you, people who will help you. See, in the end, now here's the bottom line. In the end, the only thing your heart really needs is love. It's the ultimate thing you need. And you only feel truly wealthy when you're loving people and you're surrounded by people that love you back. That's when you feel wealthy. That's when you feel significant. That's when you feel secure. But Jesus is pointing something out. And that is that the love you and I need to survive actually isn't here. Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon that you can find online. It's called Heaven is a World of Love. There's a little chink of a little, Jesus sort of like opens the door briefly to say, what is heaven? Glory, crowns, harps, gold, streets paved with gold. That doesn't move me. Does it move you? No, it doesn't. He says it's a place of friends. And Jonathan Edwards says, preeminently, heaven is a place of love. Why? Because that's actually what you're after. And then he goes so far as to say this, and you better be after it, because believe it or not, as important as love is in this life, love is almost more a source of pain than joy in this life because of five barriers. There are five barriers to really being able to love and be loved in this life that don't go away, but they're gone in heaven. And because of those barriers, love is actually almost more painful than it is a source of joy. You know what those five barriers are? I'm glad you asked. Number one, we all want to love and be loved for our own sake. How many of you know you've been loved and you think you're loved for your own sake, and then you realize people are really using you to get to something else, and as soon as they stop getting that, then they kind of drop you. Isn't that painful? Isn't that horrible? And basically, almost none of us love each other for our own sake. We don't love people for their own sake. We love them for things that we can get back from them. Well, we want to be loved for our own sake. We want to love for our own sake. And we can never do that here, but there, absolutely, completely, and fully. Secondly, we want to express our love without impediment. But because of pride, selfishness, defensiveness, and coldness, we never can. I have to do it again because it was too good an illustration. Kathy and I love each other. My wife and I love each other. But I have to say probably our greatest sorrows is how often we get to the end of the day and realize how badly we just did. We have all this love in our heart, but the problem is it's like having an ocean of love coming out through a straw. Because you get to the end of the day because of pettiness, because of selfishness, because of pride, because of coldness. You get to the end of the day and say, why in the world was I so unloving today to the one person I love the most? And I hate to tell you this, that is a source that kills you when you realize you've done that. And every day you think you're going to get better, and you never really get that much better. You get a little bit better. We want to love fully. We want to express our love completely without impediment. And you don't even get close. But there, absolutely, we will love without impediment. We'll love for our own sakes. Thirdly, you want to love mutually. You know there's nothing more painful than to love somebody more than they love you back. There's something about love that desires an answer. There is something about love that automatically, deeply, intensely desires reciprocity. And in this life, so many of the people that you love more than they love you back. And that's just nothing but pain. But there, everyone will love everybody else mutually and fully. Fourth, when you love somebody, if they're not happy, it destroys your ability to be happy. Have you not noticed that? When you love somebody, you actually insert your happiness into their happiness so that their happiness becomes your happiness, which means if they're miserable, you can't be happy. So Charlie Drew's mother-in-law said, I hear, once you start having children, if you're a parent, once you start having children, you're never, for the rest of your life, happier than your unhappiest child. Now, you know who's laughing, guys, men and women? It's the parents who are laughing, especially parents my age who are laughing. The fact of the matter is, you can never be any happier than the people that you love. And you realize you love more than five people, you're always unhappy. Why do you think C.S. Lewis says, if you don't want your heart to be broken, just stop loving people? Of course, then you'll become a hardened person, and you're right on your way to hell. And that's the only alternatives. Look, we live in a world in which loving people is more a source of pain than it is of joy. But there, everybody will be perfectly happy, and all the people we love will be perfectly happy. We'll be perfectly happy in their happiness. And lastly, we want to love that and never be separated from the people that we love. We want love without parting. There is nothing worse than knowing this. When you marry somebody, one or the other of you, unless you die in a plane crash and you're lucky together, one or the other of you is going to one's going to bury the other one. You have five people around a table, all members of the same family, you know, father, mother, you know, brothers, sisters. You realize that one person around that table someday will see everybody else dead. This is the way it is, but not there. Love in this world, listen, we are like beached whales. A beached whale is still alive, but not for long, and is not having a great time. You and I were meant for this kind of love, not the kind of love we have here. That's the reason. We're like beached whales. It's when you get the whale back into water that all of its capacities burst. Then it can do everything it was meant to do. We were designed for perfect love. We were designed for what Jesus is saying heaven's going to be like. Now, do you believe that? Listen, there's some people here saying, I can't believe that. Do you really believe in heaven and living forever with people who love you and with God and all that? I want you for at least a minute, would you, if you have trouble believing this, imagine what it would be like to completely believe this. Imagine what it would be like to absolutely be sure that because of what Jesus Christ has done, because I've believed in him, I'm going to live with my friends and with my family, with my loved one, with God himself, in absolutely perfect love, love for its own sake, love without impediment, love mutually, love without parting, you know, love in absolute happiness. Do you realize what that would do to the way you spend your money? And do you realize how much easier it would be to face life? Now, use your worldly wealth in light of the fact that what really lasts is love, and what really lasts is people. So what does that mean? I'll tell you. Let me give you some practical applications. Number one, never make money at the expense of people. Money fails. Money will be gone, but people last forever. Secondly, put your money into people's needs. Don't just put it in a savings bank for yourself. Put it out there in people. Things that help people. Things that, you know, mend broken lives. Things that help people. Because people are more important than money. But thirdly, and maybe most importantly, when you bring the Word of God Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the word of God lasts forever, the gospel. And when you bring the word of God into connection with people who are made in the image of God, and they find faith, they will be your friends forever. Use your money so you make friends forever. Use your money, as Michael Wilcox says, to create a fellowship of friends that will survive beyond death. Lastly, I just said there was a last. You know what it is? Do you know why all this is possible? I'll tell you why all this is possible. 2 Corinthians 8, Jesus is, we're told by Paul, I want you to give your money away to this problem in Macedonia. In other words, he's talking about a famine, there was a disaster, and he's asking the Corinthians to give their money away the way the Macedonian Christians had given their money away. But here's what he says. I don't want you to give your money away because I'm ordering you. I want you to do it out of love. And then he tells them how to have their love make them generous. He says, think about Jesus Christ, who though he was rich became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. And you know what he's saying? Jesus Christ is the one friend who emptied himself of all of his money to turn enemies into friends. See, Jesus is the true steward who loses all of his wealth, who loses all the money that really he could have had. He wasn't an unjust, dishonest steward. He was the true steward. But what he did was he made friends for himself in heaven, but we were enemies, and only by going to the cross could he turn friends, enemies into friends. And now because he has done that, because we have been the recipients of that ultimate friendship, we can know we're going to last forever, and we're going to live with him forever. Please think about heaven being a world of love. Use your money in a way that actually, use your money in a way that is controlled by that knowledge. Become happy enough and loving enough to give your money away in shocking proportions. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this amazing, remarkable picture of the future and of how much how much love matters. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us use our money in loving ways instead of selfish ways so that we truly can be on the way to heaven, which is a world of love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel in Life. As you reflect on the complexities of managing what God has given you with a generous heart, our prayer is that the gospel shapes your perspective. As we look ahead to Giving Tuesday, please pray about how you can live a generous life that helps bring gospel change to your friends and neighbors. Thanks again for listening to Gospel in Life.